It's cold. Colder than a dog's nose, somebody said one time. Well, it's great to be here today. And just to remind everyone, we're having pizza after church. If you didn't plan on come or you didn't know about it, please join us. We should have plenty, I think. So we'd love for you to stick around. I love it when we have answers to prayer. Actually, we always have answers to prayer. God always answers in some way. My grace is sufficient for you. Wait. And sometimes heaven just breaks into the present. This news with Pablo is spectacular. I mean, because he was diagnosed with cancer, and all of a sudden he doesn't have it anymore. And that's just, I want that to happen more and more. I'm not in charge of it. We pray and ask for it. But it reminds me to be grateful, to live in a constant state of gratitude, because God always does come through, not always the way we expect or want, but he hears us and he answers us, and his grace is sufficient. So we've had some good news about Greg too, and others. So praise the Lord for that. All right, this morning I want us to look at three verses in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And these are really profound words from Jesus. John 17, as you should know, is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus that he prays at the end of the last discourse, which begins in John chapter 13 and goes through John 14, 15, 16, and then all of chapter 17 is Jesus praying. And we're going to look at the last three verses, 24, 25, and 26 of John 17. I'm just going to go ahead and read them right now, and then we'll mine some stuff out of it. So let's take a moment and pray first. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that your word is powerful and living and active, and that it always accomplishes what you sent it to do. And Lord, may our lives just be an open book this morning. May we be convicted and encouraged. May great joy come to us because of your word. Lord, there are people here today who need a word from you right now. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, they need a word from Jesus. And I pray, God, that today that they would hear and receive the word of Jesus today. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to move. We ask you to be evident with your presence, that your presence would be felt. And Lord, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in this room today. Lord, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately the truth of your word. That you would anoint me and fill me with your spirit. So Lord, we thank you for this time. And we believe you. We believe that you want to do something today. And we have faith and we have anticipation for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read John 17, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is praying, and he's summing up his prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There's a lot there. I found this illustration that sums up all of John 17, and I just want to read it. Imagine someone you admire deeply, a musician, an author, or an athlete. They invite you to attend an event, and you expect a ticket seated in the general crowd, general admission, hoping for maybe a decent seat. And suddenly, the experience completely changes. You're not just watching the performance, you're behind the scenes. You've been given a backstage pass. You see the preparation, the vulnerability, the exhaustion, the quiet moments that no one else sees. You've been invited backstage, not because you earned it, but because someone wanted you there. You don't add any value to the performance or the event at all. You're simply included in the life of the performer. Now imagine this. The person giving you that pass is about to step on stage knowing it will cost them everything. And before they go, they turn to the one who matters most and say, I want them with me. I want them to see this. I want them to share in what we have. This is John 17. Jesus is not praying that we would be good audience members. He is praying that we would be brought inside. Inside his presence, inside his glory, inside the love he has always shared with the Father. And the cross is the moment when Jesus pays the price for that access. He is pushed outside, rejected, exposed, abandoned, so that we could be brought inside. Not to spectate, but to belong. John 17 is Jesus securing our backstage pass to the very life of God. Not because we deserved it, but because he deserved it. I think that's very, very profound. So John 17 is obviously in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that it contains a lot of material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not contain. And John's Gospel is centered around seven signs that Jesus performs. You know some of them. I'm thinking about doing a series on all these seven signs, but you have the water into wine, the resurrection of Lazarus, the healing of the crippled man at the pool with the five porticos, and the others as well. And John's gospel opens in a very interesting way. If you read John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and nothing has come into being that has not come into being apart from Him." So that language echoes Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so John, in beginning his gospel this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This is creation language. But it's not old creation language, it's new creation language. And so John, the author of his gospel, is saying right from the get-go that what I am writing to you is about Jesus, the one who inaugurates new creation. The whole Gospel of John is about Jesus as the one who brings, who inaugurates, and who is in his person new creation. And so everything that Jesus says and does in John's Gospel points to the reality of a present and future new creation. Because they are both true at the same time. I mean, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's been made new. He's been born again. He's been born from above. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. And this fits right in with what John is talking about. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Nothing has come into being apart from him. So John securely and specifically locates Jesus being present in Genesis 1. Okay, so this is important. As you read John's Gospel, all of those signs, they point to the present and future reality of the new creation that God is bringing in now and that will ultimately be consummated. This is huge. It's huge theologically for you to understand it because it affects every aspect of your life. If it grips you and it gets inside your heart and it gets inside your mind and you begin to interpret your life through the lens of the new creation that Jesus has brought, you know what it does? It changes everything. It changes how you respond. It changes how you behave. It changes what you prioritize. It changes how you live. It changes what you value and what you hope for. And so, by the time you work your way through John's Gospel and you get to John 17, here, Jesus, at the end of the last discourse, he's praying with his disciples at the last Passover, and he knows he's about to be abandoned, and he's already been betrayed. He's about to be abandoned and tortured and crucified. And he prays in John 17 those things that are most important to him. The most important things to Jesus come out in John 17 relative to his relationship with the Father and relative to the Father's love for us and relative to Jesus' union with us. This is what he prays. To bring this down on a more granular level with us just regular humans, and Jesus was fully human too. Listen, if you know you're going to die, and you have one prayer to pray, it's going to change how you pray. Right? What's most important to you is going to come out of your mouth. If you know you don't have much time and you need, and you're praying for the benefit of others even, the most important things are going to come out. You're not going to be praying about the weather or your retirement account or Aunt Polly's foot problem, even though that's important to Jesus too. But what I want you to feel here is what Jesus is praying, particularly at the end of this prayer, is of supreme importance to him relative to God and relative to you. So this is the framework. So there are moments when words carry unusual weight. And like I said, final words, last conversations, the things said when time is short, and distractions fall away. And how many of you have ever discovered like a letter or an email or a voicemail from someone after they were gone? You ever had that happen? Doesn't that affect you in a profound way? Especially one they didn't necessarily intend for you to hear. That can be extremely powerful. Suddenly things that you misunderstood, they get reframed and reinterpreted. The hard moments get softened. You hear affection that you didn't know existed. And the relationship is suddenly reframed by a deeper understanding of the person. Well, John 17 is like this. Because what John 17 is doing is we are overhearing Jesus, the Son of God's, conversation with the Father. We're eavesdropping. We're hearing him talk to his Father about those things that are most important. So on this night before his arrest, Jesus is not sleeping. He's praying. And the scripture lets us overhear him, not speaking to the disciples, but to the Father about them. Jesus is praying to the Father about these disciples, and by extension, about us. So this is not so much a teaching moment, John 17, but it's a revealing moment. This prayer shows us what Jesus believes is the most important when everything is on the line. It shows us what Jesus wants. And what is striking is what Jesus does not pray for. He does not pray that the disciples will finally understand everything. He doesn't pray that. He does not pray that they will be courageous enough to stand by him. He doesn't pray that. He does not pray that they will stop failing. He doesn't pray that. Instead, he prays something far deeper and far more hopeful. Here's what he prays in these three verses. He prays about where we will be, what we will see, and what will live inside of us. That's what he prays. So if you have ever wondered what Jesus wants from you, this text answers a better question before that question. Not what Jesus wants from you. What does Jesus want for you? What does he want for you? See, we don't go to that part first. What do we go to first? What does Jesus want from me? You see, we are not just saved from something. How do you understand what I'm saying? We are not just saved from something. We are saved for something. That's why Jesus says, "Father, I desire." Now think about that. Jesus has desires. And it comes out in this prayer. "Father, I desire." So we are not saved just saved from something, we are saved for something. So, as I mentioned, this prayer comes at the end of Jesus' last discourse. The disciples are anxious. There's confusion in the room. Judas has already left to betray him. Another will soon deny him, and they all will run. John, to John's credit, eventually ends up at the cross as Jesus is hanging there. And Jesus knows this. He knows it. And yet he does not pray in a panicked way. He's not disappointed in his praying. He's praying in confidence because the future of these disciples does not rest on their faithfulness. It rests on his faithfulness. The future of these men does not rest on their ability to shape up and fly right. It rests on Jesus' faithfulness. Now, this is important because we get this backwards all the time. We still, somewhere deep in the recesses of our brains, somewhere we still struggle at times that we have to earn the love. That we have to earn it. That we have to be worthy of it. Well, Jesus doesn't think that at all in this prayer. What if we really believed that God just loved us first, apart from anything we've ever done? That he just does. I feel a little bit of freedom in that, do you? So my first point is this. It is, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. First point is, Jesus desires our presence. This is electrifying. He desires our presence. The first thing he prays here is that we would be with him, present and future. Not that we would perform better, not that we would finally get our act together, but that we would be near. Now this is deeply, deeply relational language. And you know what it harkens to? The whole story of the Bible. And we've said this before. The whole story of the Bible is this. God desperately wants to be with his people. And the whole story of the Bible is God pursuing a people that he can dwell with. It starts off in Genesis 1 and 2 in a garden where God walks in the cool of the day with his image bearers that he has created. He wants to be with them. Genesis 3 happens, the great rebellion happens, heaven and earth are separated, and there's a separation. But God is not daunted in his determination to be with us. So as the pages of Genesis begin to unfold, there are these theophanies, these appearances of God to the patriarchs and visions and things like that. And you get to the book of Exodus, and God delivers the children of Israel from Egypt. And they wander around in the wilderness, and God gives instructions to build this portable tent. Why? Because he wants to dwell with them. But you know what? He can't just show up, because that would kill them. So he has a protocol, and it involves blood and animal sacrifices, which are a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb. But God gives it these very specific instructions into the priests and how to handle it and how to build it, how to move it, and how to furnish it, so that God's presence could be with these people who are fickle and unpredictable and rebellious, right? Stiff-necked. And he wants to be with them. Why? I don't know. He wants to be with them. And so they move around in this tent, and to move the story along, eventually, through Solomon's work, a temple is constructed. And Solomon's temple is built, and it's a glorious thing. God's presence would come. It's where heaven and earth connected. Okay, in the garden, before sin, the garden, heaven and earth were integrated. They were integrated. Separated now because of sin, but there was one place in this biblical story where heaven and earth connected. It was in the temple. Okay, what? Why? See, Israel had to go up to Jerusalem to the temple because that's where God's presence came and touched heaven and earth. So, you know the story. They eventually rebel and God judges them and they go into exile and all of that. And then some of them come back and we have the prophets. So God is determined to be with them through the words of the prophets, and he does all of that. And you get to the pages of the New Testament, and all of a sudden this baby is born through a teenage peasant girl. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He's determined to be with his people. Well, Jesus lives, he dies, he rises again, he ascends to the Father. What happens after that? Sends the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit go? into us. Holy Spirit doesn't live in a building anymore. Not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, except the temple of us. Right? Do you see? I want you to understand that this is what the Bible is about. God is determined to dwell with his people, and he has made provision for that to happen. And that provision comes through Christ. So back to John 17. From the opening pages of Scripture, God's desire has always been his presence with his people. Walking with humanity in the garden, God dwelling with Israel in the wilderness, God filling the temple, and finally, God drawing near in the flesh. Jesus prays, Father, I want them with me. I want them with me. So this reframes then how we think about the present and how we think about the future, doesn't it? If God wants to be with us, it should. It should reshape it. See, we often imagine our future state after we die as the place where we finally get what we want. It is. That's how we think about it, where we get rest, we get relief, we get reward. But Jesus defines this state differently. Heaven is not primarily about benefits. It's about belonging. It's about connection. See? To be with Jesus is the goal. And so Jesus prays in John 17, and he prays these things knowing exactly that these men are about to fail, but that weakness does not deter him. Their coming abandonment does not cause him to hedge his language. This is how he prays in John 17, 24. Father, I want them with me. I want them with me. Do you believe Jesus wants you with him? You believe it? All the way down to your shoes? With your whole heart? All of your mind? Y'all are lying. You believe it a little. There's all kinds of room to believe it harder and deeper than you believe it, is what I'm saying. Jesus wants you with him now and in the future. You see, many Christians, we live as though Jesus just tolerates us. I know I said all these things. Okay, come on. As if his love is careful and measured and conditional. But the way he prays here reveals something far deeper than this. He just wants you near. He just wants you near him. Not after you improve, not once you stabilize. He wants you with him now. Some of you are going, but. Well, point number two. Some of you are going, but, what about obedience? Are you saying obedience is unimportant? No, I'm not saying that at all. Well, let's look at point number two because I think it'll answer the question. Point number two is Jesus not only desires our presence, he desires our transformation. See? He desires to change us into his image from one glory to the next. He prays in John 17:24, that they may see my glory that you have given me. Say, well, how does that touch the question? Well, at first glance, this sounds kind of neutral or passive, like Jesus just wants us to be observers, but in Scripture, seeing is never neutral. Seeing is actually beholding. And there's a difference between just seeing something and beholding something, right? What we behold changes us. In fact, you could say it this way, we become what we behold. We become what fills us with wonder. We become what we love the most. People are not formed primarily by instructions and rules, someone has said, but by vision. We are formed by what we admire, by what we believe is the most beautiful or powerful or worth giving our lives to. And over time, we do not simply choose our desires. We are trained into them. Our desires actually shape us and disciple us. That's why, you know, Scripture talks about guard your heart. And because the heart is the seat of your affection, and from that place comes what you love the most, right? And what you love the most is what disciples you. If you love cultural stuff and cultural adulation and the praise of men the most, well, then that cultural stuff is going to shape your life and disciple you and make you into what it is. But if you love Jesus with your whole heart, or you're coming to love him with your whole heart, that's what's going to shape you and disciple you. You're shaped by what you love the most. And Jesus understands this. That is why he does not pray first for obedience for these men or for us or for courage or moral improvement. He prays that we would behold him, that we would see him, because he knows that change follows beholding. Now, how many of you understood what I said there? That change follows beholding. This is where lasting obedience and transformation comes from, because it comes out of your desire that's sparked as you behold who Jesus is. Beholding brings transformation. Jesus wants us to see him. He wants us, he prays it, to see his glory. And in John's gospel, glory is not some kind of spectacle or flashy occurrence. Glory is revealed most clearly in Jesus' self-giving love at the cross. It's revealed in obedience that costs something. Jesus' glory is not about being untouchable. It's about him giving his life away. And this matters because we are constantly being discipled, like I said, by rival visions of glory, someone has said. There's the glory of Jesus, which is the only true glory, and there's the glory of the created realm and the culture. We live in a world now, and we can talk this way because of all the technology and we're all influenced by it, but we live in a world that's shaped by algorithms. You've all noticed this. There's little creatures inside your computer that track you, and over a period of time, they start showing you what you want. Right? Have any of you had the really creepy experience of, like, talking about cat food when you don't have a cat, and all of a sudden you get cat food advertisements? These machines are spying on you. And so these platforms don't just show us content, they shape our longings. And the more we look at something, the more it quietly defines what we think a good life looks like. What captures your attention the most is what shapes your life. I don't know how else to say it. What you love the most is what shapes your life. Here's another illustration of the same truth. So how many of you here recently are fairly new to the city? Would say that you're fairly new here, less than a year? Few? Less than 5 years, say. So this might be a fresh experience at least. But when someone moves to a new city, at first, everything feels foreign. You don't know where anything is. You don't know where the roads go, right? You don't really understand the pace, the values, the unspoken rules. But as you dwell in the city, and as you give the city your attention and your time, without anybody teaching you, the city begins to reshape you. And you begin to figure out when is the best time to go somewhere, or the best route to take, or when there's a holiday, where you want to be in the city, or what the city really likes to value itself, or what the city really likes to celebrate, or what in the city draws you into the life. You know what I'm saying? After a while, you find yourself settling in to where you live, and it becomes a part of the rhythm of your life. If I can use this word, as you immerse yourself in the life of a new city, the city begins to shape you. And so if we're using the word immerse or immersion, what you immerse yourself in is what forms you. It's what forms you. And see, this is what secular psychology doesn't completely address. Because it's technique driven, for the most part. It's like, think this way, do this, change this, develop these new habits, or whatever. What forms us more than anything else is what we are immersed in. Did you know you are joined to Jesus? You are immersed in Him? You are one with Him? That's God's intention for shaping your life. And so Jesus here in John 17 is praying for something just like this, but far deeper. He is praying that we would live in an environment that's shaped by His presence and glory. And that through that sustained dynamic, we would begin to reflect Him, not through pressure, but through His presence. And this changes how we think about how we change. Because I think all of us want to be more like Jesus, right? All of us want our lives to reflect Him, if you're a Christ follower. But we make the mistake of thinking it comes from intensity or more effort or more accountability or more guilt. But Jesus prays for this change to happen, first of all, through beholding Him. So you start with the beholding part. The Christian life does not begin with trying harder to imitate Jesus. It begins with seeing Jesus clearly enough that imitation becomes inevitable. Now, I'm saying a lot of different sounding things today. Do you guys understand this? If you get a fresh picture of Jesus, a glory-soaked picture of Christ, and you realize you're joined to Him, and that you are completely safe with Him in the present and in the future, and that all His promises are yes and amen. And if you live, you get to reflect Him into this broken world. If you die, you're immediately transported into His presence eternally. So you win either way. What if we just learn to live in that spot? Someone has said, you become like what you worship. We reflect what we repeatedly behold. This is why Jesus prays this prayer. He wants us to behold Him, and He wants us to be changed because of that beholding. My last point, point number three. Not only these two things, Jesus wants to be with us, and He desires our transformation. He desires us to see Him, but Jesus desires our inclusion. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that is the name of the Father, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And I think this is the most astonishing line of the whole prayer of John 17. Jesus says that the same love the Father has for the Son is now to be inside of us. And the implication of that is, and this will wreck your life for the good, is that the Father loves us with the same love that he loves his Son. Dan, you're loved by the Father the same way he loves Jesus. Y'all, how much do you think the Father loves his Son Jesus? Well, he loves you the same love. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, it's only possible because it's a God thing. But if you are joined to Christ, if you are in Christ, here it is, here's how it happens. If you are in Christ by faith, and the Father loves Jesus the way the Father loved Jesus, and you're in Christ, guess what? The Father is loving you the same way he loves Jesus. Well, Jesus says the same love the Father has for the Son is now to live inside of us. The same love. We are in Christ. This means God's love for you is not fragile. It's not reactive. It's not based on your current spiritual temperature. It flows from God's own life. And we struggle to believe this because we assume love must be earned and maintained by us. But Jesus reveals a love that comes first and then changes us from the inside out. This is such good news, y'all. He changes us from the inside. Think of Jesus and his dozens of conversations with the Pharisees. And sometimes we paint the Pharisees out to just to be bad dudes, and that's not always the case. Some of them were very sincere and desired to walk in the truth of God. But with some of them, he would say things to them like, you know what, you're all shiny and clean on the outside. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. That is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And see, we can try to clean up the outside of the cup and not be transformed on the inside. And this is what the gospel of Jesus is about. The transformation on the inside results in the cleaning up of the outside of the cup. And it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not you gritting your teeth to bring the change. It's because you've beheld Jesus and you've learned to abide in him. And you can't help but change. God does not love you because you are changing. You change because God loves you. Someone has said religion reverses that order and Jesus restores it. All right, real quick, and I'm going to stop. Practical application. Three things you can do because of what Jesus prays in these three verses. First of all, reframe your spiritual difficulties and struggles. What do you mean by that? Well, when you feel distant from God, don't just ask, what am I doing wrong? Ask, what am I forgetting that is already true? Not just what am I doing wrong, what am I forgetting that you have said about me and done for me that is already true? You see, Jesus has already prayed for your presence with him, for your transformation by him, and for your inclusion. He's already prayed for that. You are not trying to get into something. You are learning to live inside of it. That's revolutionary. You're not trying to get in. You're already in. You're learning to inhabit it. Right? You remember the example I gave, I don't know, several months ago? You know, clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, it's like a little kid putting on their father's shirt. Okay? So And the shirt represents being clothed in Jesus. Well, the kid, he can't fill up that shirt, right? But as he grows and trusts and beholds, he begins to grow and he begins to fill it. See, and so it's not like that he's not in, he's already in. He just doesn't know how to wear it yet. And that's where so many of us live. We just don't know how to wear these new gospel clothes that we've been given. And stuff happens and we condemn ourselves and we feel like I'm such a mess and God would never love me and I got to earn it all back. And Jesus is just going, would you just remember what I've already prayed for you in John 17? I want you with me. I want to change you from the inside out, and you're already on the inside. You're already there. And that's where you go, oh, right. Right. See, you know what that is? That is discipleship. Discipleship, listen, hear this, is not Bible studies and more activities and all that. It's not that. Those things are important. Discipleship is learning to inhabit the new life that you've been given in Jesus. You've already been given it. It's learning to live it out. Point number two, practice presence over performance. You know, spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible, prayer. These things are not currency. They are communion. They're part of the relationship. We do not pray so that God will pay attention. We pray because God already is paying attention. Think about it. I mean, God doesn't have, you know, open for business 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. He's always open. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always available. Point number three, behold Jesus intentionally, because as we've said like a dozen times, what you behold will shape you. So choose again and again to see Jesus, to behold Jesus, his patience, his love, his courage, his mercy, his glory. Choose to behold him. In the middle of your hard circumstances, choose to behold him. So on the night before he prays, he does not pray for our success, but for our belonging. He wants us with him. He wants us changed by seeing him. He wants us living inside divine love. This is just the best news ever. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we say yes and amen to everything you've said and done for us. Lord, help us to live it out. Help us to behold you. Help us, Lord, to see you and to be changed by what we see. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Those who are serving can come.